You have your bulletin in front of you. Well, once again, as last week, I have no more notes than you have. I have a few here, though, so that's why we've left you room to write. The Lord may speak to you about something from the Scriptures. We want you to have room to write. Just remembering that this is a series not so much verse by verse on 1 Peter as it is a series on discipleship and what I've called discipling, how to make disciples. And the key verse is chapter 2 and verse 2. And you can doubtless see that, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. In many ways, discipleship is all about growing. You get saved and then you grow, just like you get born physically and then you develop physically into a mature human being. Well, spiritually, you start out life as a baby, but you grow. And as I've pointed out previously, the glorious thing is that while it may take, and you pick whatever number you want, 18 years, 20 years, 21 years to be a mature human being, it doesn't take nearly that long to be a mature spiritual person in Christ. But we're in the chapter that deals with our priestly responsibilities. Twice in this chapter we are told that we are holy priests, that we are a royal priesthood. And one of the things that we need to understand is priestly suffering. Priestly suffering. By the way, you can go back to the Old Testament and see some incidents of where priests suffered for their priesthood. I won't draw you back there. But I do want you to understand what our purpose is. In recent decades, I will say, there's been a lot written about purpose. Purpose-driven this, purpose-driven that. And I think most of the books that were written on that are cluttering up landfills around the world today. The author of the one that I'm thinking of, his name was Rick too, but that's an unfortunate coincidence. One of the things that's not found in those books is that our purpose is suffering. That's what our text says. Our purpose is to suffer with Him. But what does it mean to suffer with Him? Well, let's see what we can discover together. If you're looking at your outline in your bulletin, you have the 4 points that I want to cover this morning. And as many of you know, if you take notes, when I have this many main points in the outline, I don't have sub-points as such. But as I say, you may discover something here that the Lord wants to speak to your heart about. Verses 21 and 22, we're called to walk in His steps. There's another case where a book was written many years ago, In His Steps. And again, I am not promoting or degrading any particular book, but I do want you to understand what the Bible means by walking in His steps. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. What is His purpose for us as His holy and royal priests? It's to suffer for others as He suffered for others. And verse 22 says, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While suffering, and He suffered for you and for me, and not just on Calvary's cross, but through His life's work, He experienced suffering. Oftentimes, devotional writers who can do a much better job than I can about pointing things like this out to us remind us that he got thirsty. Have you ever read John chapter 4? He goes and sits down by the well in Samaria, and he was thirsty. He wanted a drink of water. He was hungry. He ate. He got tired. He spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and afterward he was hungry and he was worn out. And so he endured many of the things that you and I endure as human beings, but far more important than that, he suffered for us as our great high priest. He suffered on our behalf. And again, this is our purpose, to follow in his steps of suffering on behalf of others. Now, you say, well, are you talking about being tortured for Christ? You know, voice of the martyrs and all that? Well, some are. Some are. Probably more today than at any other time in history since the beginning of the church. But most of us are not called to that kind of suffering. When I say most of us, at least most of us in this part of the world today. Now, that could happen, but so far it hasn't. Our point is, have you ever suffered anything for Christ? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Have you ever done so? Maybe you have and you just don't realize it. Has anybody ever laughed at you for being a Christian? Has anybody ever mocked you or ridiculed you? Anybody ever sicked the dog on you? I've had all those things happen. I don't think of them as suffering for Jesus, but in the sense that this verse is talking about, it certainly is. And if that's been the case with you, oh, well, let me go a step further. Have you ever been denied a position because you were a Christian? They didn't want you to do that. Sheila was called to jury duty in Brooks County last week. She was dismissed. Most juries do not want preachers' wives and announcers on Christian radio to be on the jury. They've stopped calling me. They don't even, you know, they come to, and they just scratch my name off. Because most lawyers do not want a preacher on the jury. The point is, have you ever been denied it? Now, I don't imagine Sheila was terribly disappointed not to be called to sit on a jury, and neither am I. But my point is, have you ever been denied a promotion at work because you had Christian standards and the boss didn't like those? Have you ever been denied maybe even a sports position at school because you refused to go along with the kind of standards that were demanded? Well, these things happen, and that also is part of our suffering for Christ. Now, I want you to look at verse 22 as well. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While our Lord suffered on our behalf, whether you're talking about his sufferings through life or the ultimate suffering of the cross, he committed no sin. Now, I'm going to have to confess to you that the times that I've suffered, I don't know that I could say I've committed no sin. I probably didn't try to beat anybody up or anything like that, or rain down curses on their head, but in my heart, did I sin against them when I was suffering? I suspect I did. And no deceit was found in his mouth. He had no hidden agenda. You know, so many people do. They're willing to put up with a number of things because they've got a secret plan. And sometimes it works for them. A plan to get back at the ones who are causing their suffering. Those are the steps that we're called to walk in. Not the steps of this world, but the steps of Christ. And Christ is the one who showed us what it means to suffer. As a priest, that means serving others in God's name, in the name of the Lord. But to suffer for the sake of others. And that's what you and I are called to do. And that is your purpose. That is your purpose. You don't have to read another book to find out what your purpose is. Here's the book. And that's what it says. You were called for this very thing, this purpose. Secondly, as a priest who wants to follow in Christ's steps, suffering with Christ as his priest, you entrust yourself. For me, this is the central verse of this passage. Verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I have to stop here and deal with this as well. Have you ever suffered, whether it's for the Lord or not, have you ever been attacked verbally or physically by some other person? And what was your reaction? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. I revile in return. I do. I mean, that's me. I want to revile in return. You say something bad about me, well, you're worse, and I can tell you. And let me tell you how bad you are. I can revile in return. How much more could the Lord have done that? The one who we just read committed no sin. How much more the sinless Son of God could revile sinners who were mocking and scoffing at him? And this is the one. While suffering, here's that word again, suffering, he uttered no threats. Think about our Lord on the cross and the fact that he knew what was going on even when the rest hadn't a clue what was happening. Can I remind you, we could take the time to go back to the Gospels and just look at a few things, but can I remind you of some of the things that were said about him? He saved others. He cannot save himself. Well, of course, those words were far more true than the speakers realized, but their intent was to mock him and belittle him. He came, he said he came to save others. He can't even save himself. He's there on the cross. You don't come down from the cross unless you're dead. He can't save himself. And they went by and they reviled him and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And in our adult Sunday school, I brought this out just a little while ago. There is that marvelous passage in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in Hades in torment, and he says to Abraham, I have five brothers, send Lazarus to them to warn them so that they won't come to this place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, which is a way of saying they have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, oh, but no, Father Abraham, but if one were to go back from the dead, then they'd believe him. And Abraham said, if they don't believe the Old Testament, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And someone did come back from the dead. And the bulk of humanity still does not believe. Still does not believe. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He knew that he would return to the Father, and he knew that the Father would send him back to the earth one day, and he knew that when he came the second time, it was going to be for judgment. And he could have reviled them. He could have threatened them. You wait till I come back. You'll get yours. You wait till I'm going to get you if it's the last thing I do. That's Rick, you know. I'll get you if it's the last thing I do. And I'll get back and you'll see. And see, that's so the natural thing. But here's what he did. And this is what you and I should do as well. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. By the way, that's a good translation from the original language. He continually entrusted himself. That brings out the force of the verb tense there. He kept on committing himself, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. You and I, when we're suffering for Christ, and again, I remind you, if you're going to live godly for Christ Jesus, you're going to have some persecution, maybe heavy, maybe light, but you're going to have some. And we need to not threaten others. We need not to return tit for tat, but we are to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Keep in, and continue to do so. You say, well, I just don't see God doing anything right now. Well, you don't have to see anything. We walk by faith, not by sight. You don't have to see anything. Entrust your soul to him who judges righteously. I've said this for years. Some of you have heard it again and again. In the end, not right now, but in the end, nobody gets away with anything. There is one who judges righteously. He will not treat one human being unfairly. But no one will get away with anything. We answer to him. So when I suffer persecution for the faith of Christ, I don't need to get back at them. I've got someone who's going to straighten everybody out one day. He's going to start with me. So, you know, don't. Later on in Peter, we're going to read that judgment begins with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what in the world do you think will be the end of those who hate Christ? Well, in any event, keep entrusting yourself. Thirdly, sacrifice for others. Sacrifice for others. And he himself, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree was, well, it's called the tree because that's what a cross is. It's an artificial tree. Between the Phoenicians who developed this apparently and the Carthaginians and the Romans who picked it up, they didn't have a whole lot of trees left to tie people to do this. So they made artificial trees. It's what we call the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the significance of the bread that we eat at our communion table Sunday after Sunday. It reminds us of the body that bore our sins. Our bodies are riddled with sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what happened when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You died. You died. And again, we could spend the rest of the day here talking about the significance of that and all the ramifications of it. But the point we need to see here is just simply that we died to sin when we trusted Christ as our Savior. By the way, if you would just take the Mailbox Club lessons, you'd learn all this and you'd see it illustrated. Even if I had the best artistic materials in the world, I'd mess up stick figures. So I can't draw things for you, but better people have done that, and you can see them in the Mailbox Club lessons. I encourage you to take them. Well, we might die to sin and live. You see, that's the whole significance of baptism. Water baptism just pictures a spiritual transaction that takes place when you trust Christ as your Savior. You die to the old man and you rise in Christ, in His life. And you live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Now, that last statement is misunderstood by many in at least two different ways. One is that physical healing is part of the atonement. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, He died so that you could have physical healing today. I will say this, you're going to be physically healed one day. I'm going to be physically healed of everything one day when I see Him face to face and when the resurrection takes place. I'm going to have a body that won't ever be subjected to sin and its ramifications, sickness, death, etc. But this text, this context, makes it clear that the healing is not about our physical healing, it's about our spiritual healing. Look at the verse. In fact, look at the whole passage. There's nothing there about physical healing. This is about our spiritual health. And that's the kind of health I want. This body that I'm inhabiting right now is going to die. If the Lord doesn't come back beforehand, I'm going to die. And I have no fear of death anymore. Why should I? He's got a better body prepared, and for me, that is, and I'm going to rise from the dead. What can man do to me? This is not about physical healing. The other area that people have misunderstood is the King James translation here, for by His stripes you were healed. And people who misunderstand this understand stripes to refer to the whipping He received in the praetorium, and that scourging that He endured, and I certainly don't minimize it, but the scourging that He endured was also part of the atoning sacrifice. It was part of the payment for our sins. The Bible never says that, and that's not what this is talking about. Actually, this is the only place in the Bible that this particular word is used, and it refers to bruises. It refers to His wounds, not the stripes of His scourging. And so this is why throughout the New Testament, when it talks about what Christ did to save us from our sins, it always comes back to that, to the cross. Not the praetorium, not the whip, not the scourge. Yes, I know that there are preachers who have made whole sermons on this. There's no need to. The thing that I find interesting is that you go back to the gospel accounts and they virtually all refer to this in one way or another. The whole business of scourging is one verse. Go to any of the gospels you want, you'll find one verse and they're done and they move on. Now you want to talk about the cross, a lot about that, but the scourging? No. So this is not a reference to the marks that were put upon Him by the scourging or the crown of thorns. And again, I'm not minimizing what He suffered for us in enduring all this at the hands of men. But it's the cross that is the place where our salvation was made. But our point here is He sacrificed Himself for others. The sinless Son of God died for wretched sinners like me. Now, is that part of the example that He set for us as priests of God? Yes, I believe it is. We ought to sacrifice for others. That's what priests do. They sacrifice on behalf of others. I'm not talking about offering up, as they do in Romanism, the body and blood of Christ. I'm not talking about bringing animals for sacrifice. I'm talking about sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. Number four, submit to the pastor and bishop of your souls. The King James here in verse 25 literally and correctly translates the word bishop. And I just went ahead to that. But then I substituted the word pastor for shepherd. So this is just my own rendering. But let me read it from the New American Standard. For you were continually straying like sheep. I'm more familiar with goats than I am with sheep. But left to their own devices. I watch sheep in fields. And they've always got their heads down. They're moving, but they've got their heads down. They're not looking ahead. They're just munching. And they just wander all over the place. Well, that's the nature of sheep, you know, and that's the nature of Christians. We have a tendency to wander from place to place. And you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word, the English word, pastor, is only used once in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4, verse 11. But the word shepherd, and it's the same word in the original, is used quite a bit in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to literal shepherds, people, men or women, shepherdesses, who would tend sheep. And we'll be reminded of that next month as we get into the Christmas story, and there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Same word that you have here, and same word in Ephesians 4:11. But that's what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd. And what do shepherds do? They lead the flock and they feed the flock. That's what shepherds are all about, leading and feeding. We have a great shepherd. In fact, let me take a moment here, we've got some time, to draw your attention to shepherd passages in the Bible. John chapter 10, we think of instantly, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, he's the great shepherd of the sheep, the mega shepherd. You know, there are little shepherds. You know, I'm one of those, just an itty-bitty shepherd. But he's the great shepherd. He's the mega shepherd of the sheep. And then you come to 1 Peter. And we haven't gotten there yet, but bear with us, we'll be there. Chapter 5, he's called the chief or the head shepherd. And that's in reference to all of us itty-bitty shepherds like me. He's the chief, the head shepherd, and he's the one who will give the rewards. So at least three different emphases on our Lord being a shepherd. You have a shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd of your souls. And this verse, this translation reads the guardian, but the original language uses the Greek word episkopos, and that is oftentimes translated bishop, and that's correct. But a bishop, the whole meaning of this word is an overseer, someone who watches over, and watches over to guard. It's not talking about ruling in the sense of making demands upon the sheep. It's talking about watching over for their protection. And you have such a one. He's the shepherd of your souls. He's the guardian of your souls. I was talking with one of you earlier, and isn't that a glorious truth? That he's the one who guards our souls. It's not me. It's not you. It's he who guards our souls. So, what do we need to do? Well, this says you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Submit to the pastor bishop. I'm not talking about me or Daryl. I'm talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about somebody like me. The verse is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Be in submission to Him. I said in the earlier hour that if you wanted to sum up the phrase fear of God, and you'll find it a lot in both Testaments, you could sum it up with the word submit or surrender. Submit to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. When you do, you will find, and I'm going to say this, I realize that I have not suffered for Christ greatly, but you are going to find a joy in the midst of suffering when you submit to the guardian of your souls, when you entrust yourself and keep on entrusting yourself to the one who's going to judge rightly. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have such a one, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the pastor and overseer of our souls. And we thank you, our Father, that we are privileged as his priests to suffer along with him for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, for the service to others. May we continue to walk in these steps of our Lord that he set before us, the purpose of priests to suffer with him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If our musicians can return and help us with hymn number 262, Trusting Jesus. Keep trusting.